Amen. Hereby perceive we the love of God, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Amen. Songs teach us something, don't they? It's good. I would like you to take your Bibles and go to Ezra, chapter 7. And the question I'd like to ask you this morning is the Lord's hand on your life? Is the Lord's hand on your life? I don't just ask you that, I ask myself that. Is the Lord's hand on my life? It's an important thing, the Lord's hand. The hand will open doors. As I walk up to a door, I don't go open it with my head. I open it with my hand. And I have no problem going to the back of this auditorium and opening a door with my hand. But I'm going to tell you something. When we go to Liberia and we try to reach a continent for Christ, it's going to take more than my hand. Only God's hand can open that door. God's hand, like the song said, reaches out from Calvary. And I can give some food and I can pick somebody up physically and I can try to help them that way, but I cannot bring life into a soul. My hand will not bring life. When someone throws something at me, my hands come up and I try to protect my face, and that's the first thing that happens. It just reflects. We just try to protect ourselves with our hands. But when it comes to the spiritual attacks of life, these hands have no power. It has to be the hand of God. When I need to be fed, I go to the table, and we do go to the table and feed ourselves. Amen. And we get ourselves a fork and a knife, and we dig in and have a good old time and feed our bellies. Amen. And I can do that well. But when it comes to my spiritual life, these hands can do nothing. That must be fed off of God's table with God's hands. So is the Lord's hand on your life? As I look at Ezra, I see five times in this passage that we are looking at how the Bible says that the hand of the Lord was upon him. And we know that other men also had that. We know Nehemiah did as well. As he went and rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem, the hand of the Lord was upon him. Deuteronomy 7 verse 8 says, "But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." And if you're born again here today, you've experienced the mighty hand of deliverance from God. It's a mighty hand. The Bible tells us to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. That means we get to the place where we realize this hand does nothing, His hand does everything. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 1 to 5, it gives us some characteristics. Now, the hand is a symbol of power in the Bible. When it talks about sitting at the right hand, it's talking about that position of power. At the right hand of the Father, Jesus Christ is sitting in power. All power is given unto Him in heaven and in earth, the Bible says. All authority, all power. And so when we say if the Lord's hand is on us, we're really saying, do we have the power of God on our lives? Do we have the power of God on our lives? Titus, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, this is what it says. "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. Denying the hand of God. They love themselves. They desire to have things, to have stuff. They're covetous. They lift up themselves in pride. They're boasters. They're proud. They treat the things of God irreverently. They don't look at the things of God as a necessity and a holy thing and something we ought to give our hearts to and something we ought to understand is serious. And they mock it. They disobey their authorities, disobedient to parents. They're ungrateful for what they have. They're unthankful. They are full of sins, unholy. They don't care about people without natural affection. They are untrustworthy. They are truce breakers. They blame others for their problems. They are false accusers. They're undisciplined in their appetites. They're incontinent. They follow after things hastily. They are fierce. They're arrogant. They're heady. They're high-minded. They want to please themselves rather than fulfilling their purpose to please God. This is a sign of our times. This is a sign of many churches, really, today. But the Bible says they have a form of godliness and they deny the power they have. They talk like a Christian. They dress like a Christian. They look like a Christian, but the hand of the Lord isn't on them. What a serious issue we're facing here today. So I got to think about this. Why, Lord? Why don't we have the hand of God? And if I don't have it, how can I get the hand of God on my life? How did Ezra secure God's hand on his life? Ezra chapter 7, in verse number 6. I'm going to read this to you. Actually, what I'm going to do is I'm going to read the verses 6 to 10. Ezra was sent out after captivity. The Israel, of course, went into bondage to Assyria. And that was the 10 northern tribes. And some while later, Judah, the two southern tribes, were also taken into captivity into Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel was among those exiles that went into Babylon. And he was just a young man at that time and made a eunuch and so forth. And God used him mightily. You know the story of Daniel in the lion's den. But something we don't hear a lot is that time that he was fasting and praying. And God would give him answers for questions that he had when he sought God. Within one of these sessions of seeking God, God revealed to him that through Jeremiah had already prophesied that 70 years would pass before Israel would be allowed to go back to their homeland in Jerusalem. So that brought a little hope to Daniel, but it actually kicked him off on a prayer where he said, you know, we've been a wicked people. Why are we in bondage today? And after 70 years, the king allowed Zerubbabel to go back and begin the construction of the temple and build up the altar once again that had been destroyed for 70 years. And I think there was some 50,000 Jews that went with him at that time. And then after that, of course, he let Ezra go back to establish the ceremonial, the priests and so forth, and get those rituals back into place again. And of course, after Ezra, you had Nehemiah that was decreed to go back, and he started building up the walls of Jerusalem and restored the city back to its state that it needed to be in and so forth. And so Ezra had a plan here. Ezra was a part of a plan. Verse number 6, this Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. And there went up some of the children of Israel, and the priests, and the Levites, and the singers, and the porters, and the Nethinims, and unto Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king. And he came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which is in the seventh year of the king. For upon the first day of the first month began he to go up from Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month came he to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God upon him. 5 months' travel. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Let's pray. Father, I ask you, Lord, that you'd be with me now as I bring forth this message. Lord, I need you. Dear Lord, do something in the hearts of the people, I pray, for your honor and for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name, amen. First thing I want you to see and why Ezra had God's hand upon his life was that Ezra understood God's purpose for his life. He understood. This Ezra went up from Babylon and he was a ready scribe. A scribe is someone that would actually copy the scriptures. Now, I don't know about you if you've ever copied out the Bible before, word for word. But if you do that kind of thing, you kind of get good at it. And this word ready, actually the root word to that really means to be like liquid or to flow easily. So he was at a place now where he would copy over the scriptures and the words. He knew the words of God. Not only by hearing, but by looking at them. He was a ready scribe. He was someone who understood the scriptures. And they flowed out of him easily. Amen? Don't you love that when you hear somebody and they're talking and it just like flows out of them easily, the scripture, you ask them more questions, just like it just keeps flowing. They're a ready scribe. Amen? They're a ready scribe. He understood that he had a purpose from the scriptures. In Daniel chapter 9, it tells us about what is going to happen after the 70 weeks of Daniel. After the captivity, it's going to start a countdown for Israel, where 69 weeks would pass, and then there was going to be a gap placed in there. And of course, they didn't know that, but God just decided to do that. And then there was another week that was placed at the end, which is going to be the Great Tribulation, or the Tribulation Week. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy, talking about Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, coming to set up his kingdom here on earth. Sounds good. 70 weeks. Doesn't sound that long. That's a little more than a year, right? No. Weeks in the Bible does not only mean days, it can be weeks of years. And so when you're talking about 70 weeks, it's actually talking about 490 years. And so 490 years are determined upon your people to make a finish to the transgressions and then to ultimately at the end to anoint Jesus Christ, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He's going to have his millennial kingdom set up at that point. Now, this is stuff Ezra was understanding here. Goes on to explain some more things, and it goes on to say that, know therefore, and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And so there'll be a period of 49 years, which will take time to build Jerusalem, and there will be 423 years that will take place after that, which when Jesus Christ will come riding into Jerusalem on that donkey. Wow. That's pretty specific, isn't it? But then it goes on to say here, the street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. Well, there you have Jesus Christ being sacrificed. But not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And of course, that happened in 70 AD. And the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. So 490 years doesn't sound like a big deal. I can count down on that. I know when he made the decree to build the city. That should have happened already. 490 years have passed. But he marked it at the end where the temple was going to be destroyed. So what he did, he says, these weeks are determined upon by people, not you people. So what he did at that point is he had this purpose for Israel. He stopped it at the time of the destruction of the temple. And since that time, he used the church right now to win souls for him, to bring them into his kingdom. I like what Brother Scheidbach said. He said, Jesus Christ is the king already. He's just long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. So instead of coming and just setting up his throne at any old time, because he could have come right away, he could have just come and established his throne. But he decided to stay up there for a while because he wanted you and me to go out there and start winning souls, because he didn't want anybody to go to hell. He wants them all to be saved, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's why you're here. That's what happened after that first set of weeks finished. But there's still 1 week left, determined upon Israel, and that's the tribulation time. That's not my week. That's not your week. That's Israel's week. Before that week, we go to be with Him. Our job will be done. This parenthesis of time will be finished. This dispensation will be closed. The souls that will be won will be won. And our work will be done. Amen. Something about Ezra, he understood the purpose. What drove his heart to go back to Jerusalem, he was a ready scribe. It flowed from him. He read Daniel. He knew what the Bible said. He knew what God was talking about. He says, God, I can be a part of what you're doing here. I'm a part of what you gave Daniel, that great revelation. I can be a part of that. Then let me be a part. And he prepared his heart to be a part. Why is it any different for us today? Why do we look at Ezra and think that Ezra somehow had a part of God's specific plan, and somehow we today, we're just kind of floating? Amen? No, sir, we're not floating today. Just as real as Ezra's part was in establishing Jerusalem and the worship and the temple and everything else, is just as real as your part is today in bringing these precious souls into the kingdom of God, until that day where the Lord said, it is done, it's finished, come on up, church. The last week begins. That's pretty real. Why is the good hand of our Lord not upon us? Because many times we don't understand the purpose. See, when God's hand's on us, you know what He's doing? He's guiding. Seeing, Ezra, you got a purpose? You want to be a part of my plan? You've got my hand. He said, good, I need your hand. And as he did the things that God wanted to do and secured the letters and got everything ready, God's hand was just with him. He says, Ezra, you're going my direction. My hand's on you. But it's interesting today how we think that God's hand should be on us no matter what we do. No matter what direction we go, God's hand is on me, God's hand is on me. You hear it all over the time. I don't think so. See, they have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. We could be guilty of that. So do you understand we have a purpose? Ephesians 3:11, it says, according to the eternal purpose which He hath purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's an eternal purpose. It's not even a purpose that began on day one, nor is the purpose that ends when the heaven and earth are destroyed. It was a purpose that began in eternity past. It's a purpose that will end in eternity. It's an eternal purpose. Now what I'm trying to do is motivate us here to understand. Your purpose isn't just to teach a Sunday school class, Sunday school teacher. You are part of an eternal purpose. And the people that you're teaching and the children that are getting saved and so forth are a part of that purpose. And what you're doing is you're filling your part of the eternal purpose. And once we can see that there's an eternal purpose, and once we can see that God wants us in that eternal purpose, God's hand will be upon us, guiding us, opening doors, protecting, doing all the things He promised to do. Amen? It's an eternal purpose. It's God's purpose. This is a hard one for us. Ephesians 1 verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of our will. No, His own will. See, to you there's a problem, and to me there's a problem about my will. To God says, there ain't no problem here. There is no your will. There's my will. And we go about establishing our will. That's not a part of the eternal purpose. The eternal purpose is established according to God's purpose. He's the one that designed it. He's the designer. I know we live in a day and age where we think we can mess that up a bit. I can sign a paper and now marriage is no longer God's design. No, God designed marriage. And it's designed that way. You can't change it. Even if they make a book called the Human Rights. You know something? If humans want the right, then humans have to have the right by design. Who gave humans the right? Who gave humans the right to change God's institution of marriage? God designed marriage. Why am I changing it? I've never received the right from God to change His institution of marriage. I can pretend like I'm doing it, but guess what? It's not happening. Amen? God designed the home and its purpose. We got all kinds of ideas why we have a home and why we have a family. But can I tell you something? God designed home. God designed the position of father in the home. So you have to find out what is the position of father in the home and what is that design, and I need to submit myself to what a father is supposed to be in the home. Because who gave humans the right to define who the father is in the home? Amen. Ladies, you as well. Children, you as well. It's God's design. It's not your design. It's His purpose. It's after the counsel of His will. When did our will have anything to do with anything as far as the eternal purpose of God? Amen? God designed the church in His purpose. Boy, we've been messing that up in recent years within the churches of our world. Oh, this isn't working, so I'm going to change the design. Who gave humans the right? God designed the church. We ought to use the church for the way God designed it. And if it's not producing like you ought to think it ought to produce, it's probably not the church's fault or the design's fault. It's probably the hand of the Lord's fault because we're taking the church in the wrong direction. We need the hand of the Lord on our lives. We need God's hand. And when God's hand is on us, we prosper. When He takes His hand off of us, we fail. When our homes prosper, it's because God's hand is on it. When our homes fail, it's because God's hand is off of it. When our marriage is successful, it's because God's hand is on it. When our marriage fails, it's because God takes His hand off of it. Is that not true? It's God's purpose. God designed you and your purpose. Come on now. Marriage, home, church, I'll take that. But me? I'm my own man. You'll find out one day you're not so much your own man. See, because the Bible says in Revelation 4, verse 11, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. I am designed for God. You say, wow, He might have made a mistake with you. Amen. I don't know. Me with all my idiosyncrasies and, you know, the way I do things. I'm sure a character can change. Amen. He designed me to be me. I got to be me. Sorry. No, I'm not sorry. I got to be me. You've got to be you. You don't need to be me. Preacher boys, you don't need to be me. You don't need to be past yourself. You can follow his character. But you be you. Because God designed you to be you, and he designed you to fulfill a specific purpose for him. And that purpose really isn't mine, even though we're tied together within the same eternal purpose. We're all doing different things in that purpose. Amen? So it should be our purpose. And it's revealed to us in Ephesians 1:9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. It's revealed to us. It's an internally driven purpose in Philippians 2 verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It's something from inside that God puts in you. Amen. You ever feel that? You just say, man, there's something to me you need to get out. I don't know where it's going or what it wants to do, but boy, it's strong. Pastor asked me one time, he said, you called to preach? Man, I was just so green. I just looked back and just laughed at myself. But you know, that's where I was. It's okay. I said, I don't know what that means, but there's something in me. And it's burning and it's got to get out. And some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. And as God works that out in your heart and you know that God's doing something in you, you better make sure you point your compass in the right direction, fella. Because there's an eternal purpose that God has put that in your heart for, that he will enable you, he'll give you the will for, he'll give you the power for, and he'll put his hand upon you for, and you will succeed if you follow after him. That is just God's promise. You guys want to succeed? What's so good about this world anyways? It's an unhindered purpose in our lives. This is a great principle, folks. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them who are called according to his purpose. Think about that. Some of you are letting your past hinder you. When in all reality, your past was designed to push you forward. Some of you, I know you make mistakes, you make errors and you sin and so forth and you reap the consequences of that, and that happens. But you know, even that, God can look at that. If you love me, you surrender my purpose, you watch me take something ugly and make it something beautiful. See, it's unhindered. Your past cannot hinder you. You know, the governments of the land could not hinder them. Babylon, Media Persia, Grecia. Hey, one day the Antichrist will set up his place in the temple. He says, I am God. And guess what? All those called according to the eternal purpose of God are completely unhindered by Antichrist. He cannot stop us. The government cannot stop you from fulfilling God's purpose. Well, you say, you don't understand. They've put these pressures. They've hindered. They've done this. That's a part of God's purpose. You don't understand, this person has hurt me, and if this is true, then nobody would hurt me, and I'd just go through, and everything would be great, and everybody would love me, and then I could fulfill God's purpose. If you've been hurt, that becomes a part of God's purpose. Amen. So I don't like that. It's hard to tell people sometimes. It's hard to tell yourself that sometimes. You look into the past. Your mom, your dad, your grandma, grandpa, your family line, where you grew up, the house you lived in, all the things you experienced throughout your whole life. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Unhindered. You get that? You're unhindered. You're unhindered. Nothing stops God's will for your life except you saying, "No, God." The only qualifier in that verse is love God and understand your call. Called according to His purpose. Why did Ezra have God's hand upon his life? He understood the purpose of God and he loved God. And no government, no king is going to stop him from doing what he needs to do. And he knew it. And God's hand was on him. So he understood. Also, Ezra prepared his heart for God's will. Verse number 9, and it says here, "For upon the first day of the first month began he to go up from Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month came he to Jerusalem, according to the good hand of his God upon him." For, because Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Why was God's hand upon Ezra as he made that journey and brought him to Jerusalem? Because God says, because he is seeking my law, and because he is loving my law, and because he wants to do my law, and because he's going to teach my law, and so I'm going to be on him to get him there, to use him for my honor and glory. The good hand of his God was upon him, for Ezra prepared his heart. Amen. And so you want the hand of God upon your life? Prepare your heart. Prepare means to fit or adapt or make suitable or make ready or provide what your heart needs to do what it's supposed to do. Amen. Ezra made his heart ready to seek God. Seek the Scripture. Sow to yourselves in righteousness. Reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord. Till he come and rain righteousness upon you. Ye have plowed wickedness. Ye have reaped iniquity. Ye have eaten the fruit of lies, because thou didst trust in thy way, in the multitude of thy mighty men. Amen. He says, turn to me. Seek me. Break up the fallow ground of your heart. Let my hand be upon you. Amen. Seek, search, pursue after, obey. If a man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God and whether I speak of myself. Hey, when you want to do right and you do right, God will make sure you know exactly what to do right. To teach. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Amen. He prepared his heart in the Scriptures. He studied the Word of God. He says, I'm going to do it, God. I'm looking for it so I can do it. When you study for a sermon, preacher boys, you study to do it. Not to preach it. God's hand was upon him because he sought the law to do it. To do it. Well, I just don't get much of the Bible anymore. Are you doing it? When you do it, he gives it. Amen? When you do it, he gives it. He'll give you what you need. Number 3, quickly here, I'm just going to finish the third point. Ezra chose to prove God's strength. This is important. Wow. Understanding God's will, understanding His purpose, preparing your heart to seek after the truth so that you can tell others and teach them. God says, my hand will be on you for that. But then to prove God, to prove Him. Ezra chapter 8, verse 15. And I gathered them together to the river that runneth to Ahava. And there abode we in tents 3 days. And I viewed the people and the priests and found there none of the sons of Levi. So he began to analyze the camp. Let's just stop right here. I need to think about this. Let's kind of look over the camp. We're missing some people here. We're going back. We need some Levites here. God's called. Those that are supposed to go take the priesthood and carry on that thing. We need some of those guys. And they went and found some of those guys and they brought them back. And then in verse 21, this is what he did next. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before our God to seek of Him a right way for us and for our little ones and for all our substance. You ever notice you don't have to do anything to find the wrong way? If you want to find the wrong way, I tell you what to do. Just do nothing. And you're on it. You are on the wrong way if you're doing nothing. And here Ezra is sitting there. He says, I don't know what to do. Well, he could have just not done anything and just go on and gone in the wrong way. But he said, nope. That's not the way I'm going to do things around here. Because I prepared my heart. I understand God's will, and I prepared my heart for God's will. So now what I want to do is I want to specifically seek for specific things that God wants me to do. How did he do that? Proclaiming a fast, afflicting himself. Chasten himself. Humbled himself before God. To find a right way for us as the leaders, as the preachers, as the ones that are going to do the work, we need to find the right way. We need to know the right way to do the things we do. We don't just wait for something to happen and just continue doing it. We got to know what we're supposed to do. We got to know we're supposed to go to Liberia. We need to know we're supposed to go to Mexico. We need to know we're supposed to do this and do that and do this. We need to know the right way. And God's the only one that can teach us that. We can't come up with a plan on our own. We start doing nothing towards God and we go the wrong way. It's automatic. It's just not automatic to do the right thing. And so for us, he says, we've got to do this. We've got to afflict ourselves. We've got to fast so that we can go the right way for ourselves. Amen? Have you done that? I've heard some great testimonies this week of people that have done exactly that. They fasted because they were looking for the right way. And you know what God did? Showed them the right way. And if they were to stand up here, they'd be smiling and say, do what God said to do, because the right way is good. Amen? Not only for us, but for our children. When's the last time you afflicted yourself to find the right way for your children? We can get real critical about others and their children. Amen? Look at those kids. Boy, they're bad kids. We can't hang around with those kids. Have you ever fasted and afflicted yourself for those kids? Boy, we become self-righteous, don't we? Have we ever cared enough? Have we ever had enough natural affection to go to God and to say, God, I need you to do something for that family's children. They need your help. Oh, I'm too busy worrying about my kids. Ezra was concerned about all the kids. He says, for us, for all of our children, for all of our substance, we need to know the right way. Amen? You don't do anything, you'll go the wrong way. Don't be critical of people. They're that bad, why aren't you on your knees for them? If you don't go on your knees for them, then don't say anything at all. Amen? Oh, we can cut people up good. Shameful. We're bad people. Are we not? Oh, I'm not supposed to say that here. Not in church. This is exactly where I need to say it. As soon as we realize what we are, then we'll start to seek what we're supposed to be. That only comes from God. He has the right way. We're the wrong way. He's the right way. Let's stop thinking we're so great and start realizing He's the only great one. Let's stop thinking that our hand is going to do anything for anybody. And let's realize that it's God's hand on us that has to do something for somebody. It's not how busy you are that's going to make any difference for God. It's what you do and how you allow God to use you in that busyness that does something for God and God's purpose. Amen? Ezra was ashamed to talk the talk and not walk the walk. I like this. For I was ashamed, he said, to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way. Because we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him. But his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him. He says, we've spoken up, and now I feel we have to walk it. Amen. Our God is all powerful. He cannot be defeated. We have complete victory in Christ. And yet we go around in this world asking the world, help me, help me, help me. We know our hand can't do it, so we look at their hand. All because we're forsaking His hand. Amen? He fasted and prayed about it. Why? He says, my hand can't do it. The king's hand can't do it. And I'm too ashamed to go to the king. God's hand's got to do it. Are you in one of those situations today? Sure you are. You all are. You all got a situation. You've all got things like that. You've all got situations where you know that you need God to do something, and you're looking all over the place. You're asking this person and that person, and you know, we should feel ashamed. We should feel ashamed that we forsake God. Amen? We leave Him hanging out to dry while we look into the world for some help to our problems. Instead of doing what Ezra did and simply park ourselves by the river and say, dear God, I can do nothing and afflict ourselves, to just fast and pray and say, Lord, You've got to show me Your hand here. You've got to show me the right way. Amen. Oh no, we got to get our minds going. We got to get our plans going. We got to get our papers out. We got to go on the internet. We got to get our self-help books. We got to talk to that guy and get advice, and this person get advice. And God's just saying there with His powerful, mighty hand, He's saying, boy, I could really do some things for you. And that's why the Bible says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and He will exalt you in due time. God's hand was enough for Ezra. It was enough. God looked down at Ezra and says, you know what Ezra's going to do? When it comes down to the crunch, he's going to tell everybody around him, look to me. That's why my hand's on Ezra. We're wandering around looking for our answer all over the place. We're wondering why God's hand isn't on us. Why don't you go to God and say, Lord, You put Your hand on me, and I'll point them all to You. You put Your hand on me, and I will do Your eternal purpose. You put Your hand on me, and I'm going to prepare my heart to seek after You, and I'm going to do it. And I'm going to teach it. And when I don't know where to go, I'm going to remind myself how wicked I am. I'm going to afflict myself. I'm going to turn back to You and say, God, I need Your hand. And they'll all see it, God. They'll all see it. He says, if that's the way you're going to be, I'm going to bring you to Jerusalem, Ezra. And you're going to teach my people. What about us? Do we want this floating around thing? What purpose? What purpose? Oh man, there's a purpose. Each one in this room, there's a purpose. I'm convinced of it. And all we have to do is just give ourselves to the understanding of it, and God's hand will come upon our life, and joy and strength and protection and provision and open doors and everything else we would ever want will be happening all around us. Amen.